As we approach the month of May, it's a significant month for many teenagers aged around 15 to 18. This is a month where they are currently preparing to sit their end of school examinations. Perhaps you remember that feeling of anxiety yourself, knowing that your future rested on those exam results, or at least that's what your teachers told you. In the first letter of John, the apostle sets out various tests, exams, if you like, for us to know if we're really saved. But these tests aren't designed to qualify us for heaven if we pass, but they are to show us that we are already qualified in the Lord Jesus Christ. When John is writing his letter, he's not writing his letter to make true Christians insecure. He's writing his letter to make true Christians sure of what they have already in Jesus Christ. John also is not writing as a school teacher, eagle-eyed, examining their papers, putting the crosses where the answer is wrong, but he is instead a loving spiritual father to children he loves. As we've previously seen, John writes at the end of his letter in chapter 5, verse 13, "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." That's what he's writing for. That's what he wants you to know if you have put your faith in Jesus. He wants you to know, not without any uncertainty, that you have eternal life through faith in Christ. And so we are going to see a number of tests given, and some of those tests are going to be repeated with a little bit more information as we go. But the first test that the apostle gives us is found in chapter 2, verses 1 to 6. And it is a test that has become known by the commentators, the Bible commentators and theologians, as the moral test. John presents us with three types of people, each of whom have publicly professed to have faith in Jesus Christ. But only two of them are genuine, and one of them is not. And so as we look at these three people, I want you to be asking yourself the question, which one of these am I most like? So we're going to look at these three people John presents to us. Firstly, let's meet the Christian who stumbles. The Christian who stumbles. It's alleged that when John Wesley, the famous evangelist and founder of the Methodist movement, left his family home, his mother Susanna gave him a Bible, and in the leaf of the Bible she wrote the following quotation: "Sin will keep you from this book, but this book will keep you from sin." You see, Susanna Wesley had perhaps been reading the first letter of John, because the Apostle John makes it very clear that one of the reasons that he is writing is that the Word of God, which as an apostle he writes, is able to keep us, to guard us from Satan's temptations and from falling into sin. I hope you know, as a Christian, having been ransomed by the blood of Christ, having been delivered and having received the Holy Spirit, there is never a time where you actually have to sin. But before you get worried that Steve's preaching heresy, that we know that sin continues to dwell in us, and we often do fall into sin. We often go back to it, just like a dog goes back to its vomit. Well, immediately John recognizes that there may be a sensitive believer reading his letter, who, as he says this, he says, I'm writing these things so that you may not sin, as there will be in this congregation a sensitive believer who feels condemned already for perhaps sinning recently, even as recently as today. Well, John is not speaking about habitual sin. Let's just be very clear. The pattern of ongoing sin without repentance. John is, in fact, speaking about the person who stumbles into an act of sin. Of course, we do this every day. We do this in thought, word, and deed. And if this is you, John wants you to know two comforting truths. Firstly, you have an advocating Saviour. An advocating Saviour. Look at verse 1 again, the end of verse 1. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. So, Christian, what do you do when you stumble into an act of sin? Do you dwell on it? Do you run it over in your head, condemning yourself, kicking yourself that you've gone there, that you messed up, that you failed yet again? Do you look inward? Well, John says, don't look inward. Don't keep looking at that sin and the guilt that is associated with it. Instead, look up to heaven. Because there in heaven, you will see a man sitting beside the Father who is in heaven, pleading on behalf of you, pleading for your case. This word advocate can be a legal term of someone coming into a court and representing a guilty party as they are being accused before a judge. And the advocate makes the case as to why they should not be condemned. And that is the picture of Jesus in heaven before the Father on behalf of you and me. Here comes Satan, who is described in the book of Revelation as the accuser. And doesn't he love to accuse? It's always interesting, isn't it? He tempts us. And then when we do sin, he accuses us. He turns on us. He's the worst friend. And he accuses us before the Father, saying, look at this person who claims to be your child. They're not living as though they're your child. And Jesus comes before God the Father, and he pleads the case on your behalf, not because you're any good. He doesn't list your various merits in the day. Like, on the one hand, yes, you may have done this, but look, Father, what all the good things that they've done. Look at the list of charity and good works that they've performed today. You've got to balance that up in the scales. That's not how Jesus pleads. No, I think it may go something as simple as this. Jesus simply stretches out his hands and shows his Father the glorified scars where he suffered, bled, and died for you, his child. He is an advocate, and the Father loving. The Father not a cruel judge, not a pernicious judge, not a judge who acts on whims, but in fact, not your judge at all if you're a child of God. He's your Father. And he lovingly sent his Son into the world to die for you. And instead of judging you, he judged him. Instead of punishing you for your sin, your sin was laid upon your advocate, Jesus Christ, and the Father punished him. So that as now, the loving Father, as he sees the scarred hands of his Son, glorified but still visible, he says, of course they're forgiven. I will not listen to this accusation. And you go free. So don't look at yourself. There's nothing there to look at. Look it to heaven, where Jesus is. What does the hymn say? When Satan tempts me to despair, up would I look and see him there, the man who made an end to all my sin. Or as Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. And he is the righteous one who bled, suffered, and died as a substitute for the unrighteous, so that we might be made righteous and accepted in God's sight. There's no better advocate that you have than the Lord Jesus Christ, the righteous one. But there's a second thing you need to know if you're a stumbling Christian. You have an atoning sacrifice. Look at verse 2. He is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Now, a Christian who has stumbled into sin should not only look up to heaven, but they should look back to Calvary. The word propitiation is a controversial word in the Christian world, sadly. It's a word that refers to a sacrifice that completely and utterly satisfies the wrath of God. We have to reckon with this fact that the Bible from front to back teaches that our sin is an offence before God and he utterly abhors it. He hates it. And he is a just God and he must punish sin. And so a sacrifice needs to be made to appease his wrath. But, someone says in the church today, more globally and more widely, they say, well, we think this has been imported by Greek pagan ideas about God, and that this isn't biblical, that it's that in Christ alone shouldn't say, till on that cross as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. It should say, till on that cross as Jesus died, the love of God was satisfied. That's wrong theology. They say wrath is the appeasement of wrath is what the Greeks believed needed to happen. Well, let's think about this for just a sec. Of course, we recognize that in other religions, down the centuries and across the world, there have been false gods who have demanded sacrifices to appease their anger. But think about their anger. Their anger is different to the God of the Bibles in the first place. You see, the gods of the Greeks, they got angry about nothing. They got angry about things that didn't matter, and they didn't get angry about things that did matter. One day they could be quite happy with you, the next day, for no reason whatsoever, they got angry with you. They were capricious, they were sort of volatile in their dealings with men and women, according to the Greeks. And so there would be various sacrifices made to them just to keep them happy. God's wrath is not like that. He's not capricious. He's not volatile. His anger is not arbitrary. The wrath of God is the settled opposition and antagonism towards the breaking of his holy, good, and upright law. It is settled, it is patient, and it is as a result of our failure to do what we should not do, our failure. I won't get too clever with it, just our failure to keep his law. And so the wrath of God is very, in the Bible, is presented very differently to the false gods of the Greeks. But secondly, the sacrifice itself is presented very differently to the false gods of the Greeks. You see, there were many sacrifices that the false gods of the Greeks wanted. It could be food, it could be property, it could be wealth, it could be your own children. But of course, you would have to be the one to give it. In the Bible, the sacrifice that appeases the wrath of God, that truly appeases the wrath of God, is not a sacrifice you or I can give. It's a sacrifice that God, the offended one, himself gives. And not only that, but the sacrifice is himself, not anything else. Think about this. God the Father plans a way to save his people by sending his Son into the world. And the progressive liberal Christians, so-called, they write the books and they write their blogs and they do their YouTube posts and they say, you're saying God's a child abuser. No, because the Son of God came willingly, lovingly, in agreement with the Father. God the Son comes from heaven to earth, takes on human nature, but without sin. And he lives a life we fail to live. And as our representative, our advocate, our, in the words of the Hebrews, our high priest, offers a sacrifice. And that sacrifice is himself. He is not the propitiator, he is the propitiation. He is the sacrifice. And he voluntarily gives up his life on the cross, taking on himself the sin of his people. And there, willingly, is punished, having the wrath of God for your sin and my sin poured out upon him until the cup was drunk dry. But didn't Jesus pray, if it possible, let this cup pass by me, not my will to be done, but yours? Yes, but remember, Jesus also said to those who came to arrest him and his disciples who tried to defend him, I could call 12 legions of angels down from heaven and they would come and rescue me. The Lord Jesus willingly submitted to the Father, voluntarily gave his life as a sacrifice for us, so that the wrath of God would not be poured out on us who have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, but on him. So we sing, but in Christ alone, who took on flesh, fullness of God in helpless babe, this gift of love and righteousness, scorned by the ones he came to save, till on that cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied, for every sin on him was laid. Here in the death of Christ, I live. John wants the stumbling Christian to see that we can know we are saved if we are trusting in the work of Christ, the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross, and trusting in his work alone. The genuine Christian will sin. And if we say that we have no sin, then as he's already told us in chapter 1, we are deceiving ourselves and no one else. You remember the story C.H. Spurgeon told of the man who was claiming in his hearing to a group of ministers that he had reached sinless perfection. Do you know his story? C.H. Spurgeon was told about this, and Spurgeon... they were all waiting to see how Spurgeon would respond, how he would deal with this theological inaccuracy. And C.H. Spurgeon didn't have any words for him. He simply went over to the man, and you might not you might not think this was the most gracious thing to do. I do wonder if some churches and Christians who love the writings of C.H. Spurgeon would really be able to put up with him. He took a glass of water and poured it over the man's head. And the man got up from the table in fury and shouted and screamed and swore at him. And Spurgeon simply said, "I thought not," and went and sat down. You see, it's not whether or not you will sin that makes you a genuine Christian or not. The genuine Christian will sin. It's how we respond in those times when we do sin, when we do stumble, that proves if we really do know God or not. The person who has truly come to know God as Father and Jesus as Saviour will flee to the Lord Jesus for forgiveness. There's the Christian who stumbles. Secondly, let's meet the Christian who strays. The Christian who strays. Now, we're not saved, we know, by good works. The Bible is very clear about that. But the Bible is also very clear that we are saved for good works. And the primary evidence of knowing God is not a spiritual experience or even regular church attendance. The primary evidence that we have truly come to know God is if we keep his commandments. Verse 3. By this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Again, not perfectly, but as we strive to do so. But John presents to us not the person who is keeping the commandments, but he now presents to us the person who has strayed from the commandments. And I mean this, if I'm unhappy with any of my sermon, it's this point. It's this heading. It's not so much that they've strayed. It's more that they've completely abandoned God's commandments. You know the sort of Christian. The person who says, Jesus is my Saviour, but I don't need him as my Lord. You ever heard anyone say that? I have. I've had that taught to me at a Christian union at my upper school, would you believe? Well, what do they need to know? What does a person who says, I know God, and I'm no longer under law, I'm now under grace, and I don't need to be concerned with the commandments, and I can live how I like, I can do as I please because Christ has saved me. It's all about what he's done. It's not about what I do. What do we say to these? What do they need to know? Well, they need to know that they lack the truth of God. Verse 4. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar. And the truth is not in him. So what's going on here for John to write this? Well, we've already heard in previous sermons that there are a group of people called the Gnostic teachers that John is writing to among this group of believers. Gnostic teachers simply claim to have a knowledge of God that was superior to anyone else's. So they had some mystical, hidden, secret knowledge that no one else but them had access to. They were on a higher level than anyone else. You know the Christians who I'm talking about. They exist today. And believing that they had a higher knowledge of God, that they had some secret knowledge of God, part of the feature of the Gnostic teaching is an abandoning of the law of God. I know God in a way you don't, therefore I don't need to keep those laws that he has given. But the Apostle John wants them to understand that their lack of law does not prove that they know God more. It only shows that they know God, but they don't know God at all. that the truth of God isn't in them. They say they have the truth. They say they know the truth more than anyone else. And John says, by the fact that you do not seek to keep God's commandments is evidence that you don't know God at all. You see, the real evidence of knowing God is a changed life that now seeks to conform itself to God's commandments. And we're able to do that, and because the law no longer condemns us when we fail and stumble, because we have an advocate in heaven who is Christ, and an atoning who is also our atoning sacrifice, our propitiation for sin. So we are free to keep the law in liberty. Let's put it like this. In the Old Testament, the law was written on tablets of stone. What's changed in the New Testament? What's changed as we now live not under law but under grace? Not that the law has been done away with, not that the his commandments are null and void, but that his law has been now written not on tablets of stone but written on the hearts of believers. Do you remember a time in your life when you looked at the law of God and they were a burden to you? They seemed to be a chain around you. When you tried to keep them, they condemned you. And then you came to know Christ for yourself by faith, the forgiveness of sins, the Spirit indwelling you, the reconciliation with God as your Father. There's something happened in your life, and maybe it happened slowly, but it happened. And maybe it happened subtly, but it was there. Suddenly, you no longer looked at the law as a burden. You no longer looked at the commandments of Christ as a heavy chain around your neck, but you loved them. You desired them. You wanted to keep them. And you don't keep them perfectly, but you do want to keep them. Why is that? What's happened? It's that God has written his law on your heart, the place of your desire and the place of your will. And you now want to please God with your whole life. And that means obeying his word. If not, it's not because you know God better. It's because you lack the truth of God. But then they also need to know that they lack the love of God as well. Don't worry about law, just worry about love, is what people say. What nonsense. Verse 5. Whoever keeps his word, in him, truly the love of God is perfected. Truly the love of God is perfected. You see, our obedience to the commandments of Christ is the evidence that we love him as we claim to love him. The Lord Jesus Christ told his disciples that if they love him, they will keep his commandments. John 14, verse 15. And in the same way, our lack of obedience to the word of God, to the commands of Christ, is actually the evidence that we don't love him as we say we do. Just think about this on a human scale. You say you love, those of you who are married, you say you love your spouse. Don't you want to please them? You know them probably better than anyone else. You don't necessarily need a list of rules. I mean, some of you might, but you don't necessarily need a list of rules. I hope you don't need a list of rules. You've got to know your spouse. You know what they like and what they don't like. You know what makes them happy and what grieves their heart. And if you love them, it would be an awfully strange expression of your love to do everything that you know grieves their heart. Surely you want to do all you can to please them, to do good to them, to benefit them. Isn't it the case even more so with God? If we love him, if we love Christ, who is our bridegroom, if we love him, wouldn't it be strange if we express our love towards him by saying, I know you've said that we should do this, but I'm under grace. I'm good, thanks. I'll do what I want. That'd be a very strange expression of love. In fact, it would be an expression of rebellion and hatred. Instead, we say, look, Lord, what you have done for me. You loved me so much that you gave up your own life on the cross for my sins. Even when I was your enemy, you took the punishment I deserved. No man has greater love than that. And because you loved me in that way, and you loved me first, and you loved me better than I could ever love you, let me show my appreciation. Let me show my love for you by giving my all to you, by living to please you, because I know what pleases you, because you've told me what pleases you in your word. The late Bible commentator and minister John Stott says the following: true love for God is expressed not in sentimental language or mystical experience, but in obedience. You can sing all the hymns that you like that express great theological truths and have deep expressions of love for Jesus, and you go away from here and you carry on as though Jesus isn't Lord and as though Jesus isn't King and as though Jesus never forgave your sins and never died for you. What kind of love is that? You can claim to have mystical experiences. Dare you even claim that you've been to heaven? And you then live the rest of your week as though the devil is King? That's not love. That's not knowing God. Take the most unsentimental Christian you know. I bet you can think of some. You take the most straight-laced, never had a mystical experience in their life type of Christian, and they obey God out of love for Jesus. And you say, that's unimpressive. And John says, no, no, no. That's real love. That's really knowing God. True love for God is expressed not in sentimental language or mystical experience, but in obedience. If you love me, says Jesus, you will keep my commandments. We know if we've been saved by not what we say, but what we do. We know if we've been saved by our obedience to the word of Christ as we find it in the scriptures. No, that doesn't mean absolute perfection. That would be impossible for us. But it does mean that the true Christian will strive to please God by keeping the commandments that Christ has spoken and given to his church as best he can with the help of God the Spirit living in them. And dear friend, if you have no interest in obeying Christ, if you come to church and act an angel and go out into the world and act the devil, your claim to know and love him are totally and utterly false. And John goes further with stronger language you are a liar. Well, finally, let's meet the third person, the Christian who stays. The Christian who stays. According to John, there are two ways we can be sure that we know God for real. Notice what he says there in verse 5, at the end of verse 5. By this we may know that we are in him. And what is the this? It's consistency and it's Christ-likeness. Consistency and Christ-likeness. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Now, I'll be honest with you, I ain't very good at running. I don't enjoy it. Never have. Don't imagine I ever will. I get out of breath easy. I've got a good excuse for that nowadays. I don't know what my excuse was as a teenager. But some people, they can run and they can sprint and they can do all that. I've always said, like William Carey, the missionary, I can plod. You see, running can be done, is done fast and it's done in a spurt and then it's over. Walking takes time. Walking can feel slow. And if you're walking a long distance, you've got to have determination and consistency. You see, the true Christian lives their life in that way before Christ. It's a walk, not a sprint. It's a long distance walk, not 100 meters. It takes consistency. It takes perseverance. If we say we abide in Christ, then we ought to walk. And we ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Jesus walked. Think of Jesus. You remember those bands that teenagers used to wear? They don't wear them so much anymore. These Christian teenagers. WWJD? What does it mean? What would Jesus do? That's the mindset of the Christian. They've been able to look at the life of Jesus as recorded in the scriptures for us. And Jesus has become the pattern for us to imitate as we seek to follow him in our lives. And so we say, in each situation, in each circumstance, well, what would Jesus do? It's a good question, you know. It shouldn't be out of date. Because actually, it's a question that was popularised by J.C. Ryle, and he lived in the Victorian era of England. And they put him on bands in the early 2000s. So it's not out old-fashioned. It's not out old-fashioned. It is a mindset that the Christian should have. But I want to go further. It's not just that the Christian should be asking, what would Jesus do? I'd like to submit to you that the genuine Christian, in each circumstance and each situation in their life, should also be thinking, in this situation, what would Jesus say? What would Jesus think? We do get an idea of his thought life in the scriptures, of his emotional life in the scriptures. What would Jesus believe? I think that's very important, and I'll tell you why it's very important, because, again, you have many people in the church more widely today who believe many strange things. Let me tell you about one of the things that some Christians believe. They will say to you, and they'll say to you very boldly and to your face, they don't worry about the Bible. They don't worry about the Old Testament. And they certainly don't like Paul's writings. Paul's writings just don't sound very good. We don't like them. It's not very woke. We just want Jesus. And it shows that either never read about the life of Jesus, or they just don't understand it. Because I think you'd be very hard-pressed to say that you're going to throw out the rest of the Bible and just have Jesus. Because Jesus, he said some things that tell us about his belief in the Bible. Jesus told us that he believes that the Bible is the inspired word of God. And if you don't believe that the Bible is the inspired word of God, then you are actually contradicting and arguing with Jesus, who you claim to follow. Jesus actually told us what he believes about life after death. He believed that those who have trusted in him and who have been clothed in his righteousness through faith will be welcomed into his Father's kingdom with a grand entrance. And those who do not believe in him, the only Son of God, are condemned and will be thrown into hell. Yes, Jesus believed in hell. And if you say you don't believe in hell, but you believe in Jesus, then you are arguing with Jesus, and it's not the Jesus of the Bible that you believe in. Because Jesus believed in a real, eternal, a forever, a conscious torment, hell. So yes, would Jesus do, but what would Jesus say? What would Jesus think? What would Jesus believe? What would Jesus pray? Oh, how much we get an insight into his prayer life. Here is the Son of God, clothed in humanity, and he finds time to pray. He lived a sinless life, and he felt it was necessary in his sinless life to pray early in the morning, at night, through the day, trusting and depending upon his Father for grace and help. And here we are, sinners, weak and helpless. And our prayer lives are pretty pathetic in comparison, aren't they? What would Jesus do is a good question, because the person who has come to know him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Well, let me put it in the language of the Apostle Paul. If we have come to know God through Christ, we will put off the old self as though they're worn and dirty clothes, and we will put on Christ in newness of life. We can be sure that we are saved if we are seeking to imitate the walk of the Lord Jesus Christ. And after all, this is actually the ultimate destiny of all true believers. What are you looking most forward to about heaven? For me, I'm most looking forward to the promise that John makes of being like Jesus, because I will finally see him as he truly is, and in seeing him, will be transformed by him. So as we go away from this message, let's ask ourselves a few helpful questions. If you remember nothing else, perhaps zone back in and have these three questions. Number one, is there anything other than Christ that I'm trusting in for my salvation when I stumble and sin? Is there anything other than Christ that I'm trusting in for salvation when I stumble and when I sin? Question number two. Am I treating the law of God and the commandments of Christ as seriously as the Bible does? Am I treating the law of God and the commandments of Christ as seriously as the Bible does? And number three, in this last year, how am I more like Jesus Christ in my character and my behavior than I was the year before. Let us strive with the grace of God to walk in the same way in which he walked, and by this we may know that we are in him.